We read Holy Scripture this evening in Ephesians 3. We're going to read Ephesians 3. As you're looking for that, there is an announcement, and that is Reverend Eric Geikelaar announced this morning that he accepted the call to Grace PRC. He accepted the call there. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Our text is verses 14 through 19. I'm not going to read that again, so pay special attention to those verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And now our text. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the end of our text. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider here in Ephesians 3 tonight concerns a prayer. Really, the contents of a prayer that the apostle makes to God on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus. The text is not the prayer itself, but it is rather the apostle informing the congregation about that which he prays, about his prayer, and very specifically what he prays for them. This is the second time now the apostle has done that in this epistle. The other time it occurs is in chapter 1, verse 16, where he informs the congregation that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, and then again tells them the content of that prayer, that he makes this prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That shows us that not only is this not a new thing, the apostle has already informed them that he prays for them, but you see a connection between these prayers. The apostle really has returned back to the subject, and he is expanding on it further. But before we look at that, consider that this is something that the apostle considers it important for the church to know. He doesn't simply pray for them. He doesn't simply pray for them without ceasing, which all by itself is amazing and significant. But it's obviously important for them to know. He's done this twice now. The Church of Jesus Christ must know that it is prayed for. It must know that the minister of the gospel in particular is praying for the church. And it's information that tells us what a minister of the gospel ought to be praying about with regard to the congregation. We may have many ideas about what we think the minister ought to be preaching about, mentioning people specifically and their needs, but this is the important thing. This is the most important thing. Without this prayer and the contents of this prayer, all the rest is basically worthless. Now, what the apostle expands on here is really the theme of his prayers. The one thing that he is really praying about. Now, earlier he had prayed for the Spirit. He prayed for the Spirit, and specifically now the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But then he tells them why. Why is he praying for the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding? And he tells us that, number one, they might know the hope of their calling. Might know the hope of their calling. Number two, that they might know the riches of their inheritance. It comes by this spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But then he says the most important thing, the one thing that rules over them all. He prays this, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, it's evident already that that's the theme. That's the most important thing he prays about, because he emphasizes it so in chapter 1 already. Notice the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then he goes on to give an example of that power even. But in case we miss the point, he returns to it. And that's our text tonight. The apostle informing the church that he prays for something very, very important. Not just simply the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, but he's praying for the spirit of strength and power. I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. Strengthened with might, that is, power, by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the important thing with regard to the church. That's the important thing to pray for. That's the important thing to have. Consider with me then this evening, strengthened mightily by the Spirit. Strengthened mightily by the Spirit. We notice in the first place the meaning, secondly, the purpose, and then the certainty of that. The apostle is informing the congregation that he prays, and he's really saying here, there is one thing. Oh, I might be praying for other things. I might put it in other terms. I might call it the spirit of wisdom or the spirit of knowledge or the spirit of understanding. I might be praying for the love of God or the grace of God or the mercy of God, but I'm really praying for one thing. And that is that God strengthen you mightily by his Spirit. So we're going to break that down and notice that, first of all, this is a prayer for strengthening. It is the power to be strengthened. And you will see that it's very hard to distinguish those two things. To be strengthened is to be given more power. To have power is to be strengthened. Now, before we look at that, I want to show to you that this is one of the great themes of the book. When the apostle talks about the fact that in this book he is revealing the great mystery of all mysteries, a mystery so wonderful that God has even reserved revealing it in all its fullness till now. And it's related to the Gentiles being brought into the church. This mystery concerns God's power. The idea is that you may think you know something about God's power. You may have already received something of God's power. But this power is more powerful than you can possibly imagine. It's the kind of power that makes God's even power creating the world, which the apostle has just mentioned, look like child's play. This is, I said, a theme in the book, one of the main themes. I already pointed out to you that this is the main theme in his first informing the congregation that he prays for them, even prays for the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And he says that I pray for that so that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then he calls it a power that's wrought in Jesus Christ. He gives an example of that power. If you want to know that power, if you want to know one great example and demonstration of that power, then one looks to Christ. And amazingly, one does not look at the cross as such, but the after effect of the cross. That power is shown in the resurrection of Christ. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Then he proceeds to give another example of that power. And that is in chapter 2. That power is evident when he hath quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's another resurrection. There's a resurrection of us. We who were dead in trespasses, has he quickened? He's done that. So much so that he describes this complete and utter transformation of a child of God and goes on to talk about what it means to be saved by grace. Tuck that away in your memory for a little bit. When one talks about grace, and by grace ye are saved, One cannot understand that passage without understanding its context, which is the mighty, exceedingly great, unbelievable power of God. And in case we miss the point, he goes on again to explain that power. It's a power by which we are his workmanship, by which we are created unto good works. He goes on to explain in chapter 2, verse 16, that it's a power by which we are built up into one body, one house that is the habitation of God. And then even in the chapter that we've read, verses 3 and following, he brings it up again when he talks about this mystery. Notice that the mystery is revealed by the apostle, and the apostle is able to minister this gospel, this wisdom, this power by the effectual working of his power, verse 7. So it shouldn't surprise us that the apostle, when he closes out what we call the doctrinal section of the book, the part that ends with the amen here, he returns back to the subject of that original prayer and its main theme, power. Now, this, you must see, is related to the overall theme of the book. That theme is found in the third chapter of the first, or the third verse of the first chapter. And that is the great blessedness of the church. The great theme of this book is the great blessedness of the church, which was blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In other words, the theme of the book is the glorious beauty of the church as the bride of Christ. That's what the book is all about. The glorious beauty of the church as the bride of Christ. That's the great mystery that's being revealed in this book. But notice at its heart and center is power. That's because it's by the power of God that this bride is created and called. It is by the power of God that the bride is made beautiful and glorious and receives these blessings. And it's by the power of God that the bride knows and understands these things. But even more importantly, it is what is the glorious beauty of the church. She is given power and made powerful with the very power of God. Now, a little more about power or strength. What is power or strength? It obviously is an important virtue. That should be obvious even from the passage itself. If even one reads the opening three chapters of Ephesians, it should be obvious that it's one of the great, great themes. But simply look among us. There are many qualities and virtues that we hold in high esteem, but strength and power is one of the greatest. We will pay great sums of money to watch people show great strength and power. Everyone knows that for a nation to exist and last long, it must be powerful. It must have a powerful army. It must have very powerful resources. It must have powerful people and a powerful government. Else, like a weak building, it falls. Only a strong building stands. And we ourselves all know the importance of having strength. As we lose power, we are dying. And we are dying because we are losing power. And one knows the importance of exercise to strengthen the muscles, and that the more one is strengthened, the more power one has. But what is power? What is it? And power is the strength to do something. Power is the strength to accomplish something. The more one is able to accomplish, the more we say they have power. And the more strength someone has, the more power we say they have. If one lacks power, that's evident because they are unable to do things perhaps that they otherwise could do, or that others can do, or that they formerly could do. In fact, the very word itself is that definition. The word here is dunamis. I bring it up, even though it's Greek, because it's the word from which we get our word dynamite. Dynamite. And we have other English words that incorporate that, and they all mean the same thing, power, and especially now, power to accomplish something. That's what the word means. It's even used as a measure. How do you know how powerful something is? How do you know how powerful that electricity is, or how powerful that motor is? And you measure it by what it can accomplish. It has so much horsepower, or so many ergs, we call them. That's power, strength, the ability to accomplish or do something. Now, when we look at that, we must also understand that it's a measure of doing something over against resistance. Strength would not be needed. Strength would not really be necessary, would not accomplish anything or need to accomplish anything if there wasn't resistance. So strength, you must see, is not simply the power to do something, accomplish something, but it's the power to do something and accomplish something against resistance. And there are many things that resist us and why we need power. There is gravity. We measure strength and power of a human being to jump over against the resistance of gravity. We measure the resistance of something such as our own weakness, even. The power to overcome the resistance of enemies. And of course, the greatest thing that resists us, that is our enemy, the thing to be overcome more than any other, and therefore it speaks to the power that's needed here, is sin and death. There is no greater power, and therefore no greater resistance to an individual, a human being, than those two things, sin and death. No human being, except our Lord Jesus Christ, who came with power from above, has overcome sin, has resisted sin, not fallen into sin. And so we call it a bondage, a power, something so powerful, so resistive that one becomes in its clutches, in its bondage, as if in chains, as if in prison. And then there's death. The death is not simply a spiritual reality, but a physical one, which is why we may talk about this even in terms of physics and the physical. Death will sap your strength. You may gain great physical strength in your life by exercise and by diet and many, many things, but you will not overcome death. That power will take your life. And why? Because it's connected to sin. Death is the wages of sin. So we sin, so we must die. Now, that's important because it has something to do with the power that's being prayed for here. And why it has to be so exceedingly mighty, why he piles on word after word after word. Because that which is resistant, that which needs to be blown apart and overcome by this dynamite, this dunamis, is not simply rock in earth, but sin and death and hell. Now do you see? Now do you see why this is at the heart and center of the book? This book is not simply a book about grace, but it's the power of God. Oh, it has to be connected to grace, make no mistake. But have you ever noticed that true grace, real grace, God's grace is always put in terms of power? Why is it that you pray, Lord, give me the grace to live this way or that way? What are you praying for? Simply the unmerited favor of God? No, you're praying for the power of God. Now about this strength, notice one other thing, which is that he prays that we be strengthened. He puts it that way because he's showing there that he's praying for this, even though he recognizes that those for whom he's praying already have that strength. I don't have time to go through the earlier chapters to show that, but simply look at chapter 2, where he puts being quickened and doing good works and being a new creation in the past tense. And yet he prays, and prays continually and often, that they be strengthened. Says something more about that which needs to be overcome and the great powerful resistance against us. Now, we move on. The specific prayer is that they be strengthened in the inward man. Now he's giving the specific location that he expects this strength to reside and that which ought to be strengthened, just like we would pray that a person be strengthened in their heart, or that they be strengthened in their legs or their arms if they need strengthening. There's a location for this strength, something that needs to be activated by it, and he calls it the inward man. That's important. It's important to notice this isn't simply a general request that we simply be strong, certainly not in a physical sense, but that we be spiritually strengthened, obviously, because it's dealing with the inner man. But even there, notice his prayer is specific, something to keep in mind when we pray to God for strength. Remember to give God a location, not that he doesn't know, but so that you're remembered where you ought to be strengthened. What's the most important thing to be strengthened? Now, what's that refer to? It refers to your new soul or spirit as regenerated in Christ. It's simply that. It is what the apostle calls in Romans 7, verse 22, that part of us which delights in the law of God. That which delights in the law of God. What is that? Well, it's your soul or spirit as it's regenerated in Christ. You may think of it roughly as the new man. Not quite exact, but it's roughly the same, because it's only in the new man that we love Christ. It's only in the new man that we have this strength and we power. And yet, the new man isn't exclusively inward either. He's talking about the inward man. The new man isn't strictly inward. When the scriptures talk about the new man, it's talking about what we do with our body. It's referring to us as we are activated by the regenerating spirit of Christ. So not quite identical, but very, very close. The apostle here is referring to our soulish or spiritual aspect, that soulish or spiritual aspect of the new man, the part of the new man in which we think, we know, we rationalize, we justify, that we will and desire, where we experience emotions. It's the part that is first active when we are regenerated or quickened, as the apostle put it in earlier chapter. That this is the case is evident from the contrast to the outward man. And in Scripture, the outward man always refers to the body. It refers to the physical. It refers to that which we do with our hands and our feet, that which we can see and touch. This is inside. This is important because it simply indicates to us the relative importance of the inward man to the outward man. By nature, you and I think the most important thing to be strengthened is the outward man. The outward man too is affected by sin and death. The outward man also perishes and will go into the grave, and we don't like to see that. So it's the outward man that gets our attention. It's the outward man that we put on the treadmill, try to do some cardio, that we strengthen with some curls and some push-ups. It's the outward man that we feed and we take care of. It's the outward man that we're often praying about. Pray for this or that with regard to the outward man. The apostles' focus is on the inward man. And even as that outward man perishes, and exactly because the outward man perishes, and there is no strength in you that will stop that, he prays for the inward man. Because if the inward man is strengthened, then all is right and good in this world. And one can expect that body that does perish, that outward man that does perish, to be raised from the dead. But we continue. The prayer is that they specifically be strengthened with might by his Spirit. And the question here now is, what Spirit? What kind of Spirit? What specific Spirit? He had early prayed about the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And the answer is, they're all the same Spirit. One Spirit is the Spirit of God. And to be even more specific, it is the Spirit of Christ. Notice, be strengthened with might by his Spirit. And if you look at the context there, the his refers back to Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is specifically the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a prayer not simply for some power of God. It's not like electricity, where the power we're talking about is some nameless general power. But this is a personal power. This is a power that's recognized as one of the persons in the Trinity. And notice, because it's the Spirit of Christ, it's not simply even the mere power of God. The scriptures elsewhere speak about the power of God. In fact, the power of God by which he created in the heavens and the earth. But then there's this distinction. It's that power. It's that Spirit. It's that personal power and Spirit as it's given to Christ as his own personal Spirit as a man. As God, he didn't need it. He already had it. It's an amazing thing all by itself that he's praying for here. But it helps us understand this prayer. It's not simply to be strengthened in some vague and general way. But it's to be strengthened by a person. It's a personal power. It's something that affects the inward man. And there's something else mysterious here. This is the power that someone is given when they're regenerated. And yet it's a power that grows so that someone can be strengthened in their inward man. Now, what's the purpose of all this? Why does he make this prayer? Why does he tell them that he makes this prayer? And you will notice, if you look carefully, there are four things. And it shouldn't surprise you that all four things are related, and they're really related in order. And when you take them in order and then you consider the whole, you will get what he's talking about, and it's amazing. So he prays, I pray that you be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that is the first purpose, the first reason, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, that shouldn't shock you or surprise you. This is the Spirit of Christ. So it should make sense that if one is strengthened in the inward man mightily by the Spirit, not only is he strengthened mightily and powerfully and amazingly by God's own Spirit, the very Spirit by which he created the heavens and the earth and the world, and he raised Christ from the dead, and he raises us, but one receives Christ. One receives the Spirit, one receives Christ. If you have him, you have Christ. And notice, not simply have him in any old way, but you have Christ dwelling in you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Notice that heart. That's further proof of what the inner man is and what it's all about, by faith. Dwell means that Christ makes his heart your home. Christ abides with you. He lives with you. He stays with you. He is in you, and you are in him as one man. Your life is his life. Your thoughts, his will, your will. You are friends. You are fellows. You walk together and talk together. That's what it means to dwell, and dwell in your heart. And that happens by faith. It is by faith that thing, that instrument, that active instrument that the apostle has explained in Ephesians 2, that is the gift of God. It is through faith that one receives this Spirit, receives this strength, and thus receives Christ so that he dwells in you. That's the first reason. And notice again, he doesn't simply pray that Christ may dwell in you. Now elsewhere you will find that prayer. You will notice that prayer. But notice the apostle is saying, I pray for this strengthening, this mighty strengthening, so that Christ may dwell in you. That all by itself is telling. It reminds us that Christ doesn't simply just pick up residence in our home. And when Christ makes residence in our heart, when he makes our heart his home, there's something going on. He's dwelling there, and it pertains to power. One receives great, great power. And if Christ dwells in you, you have that power. And if you have that power, Christ dwells in you. So make that first connection. Secondly, that ye may be rooted and grounded in love. That might seem to come out of nowhere until you think what we're thinking about. Strength, power, staying power. What the apostle is bringing up here is that simply not that they be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, but he's indicating the source of the magnitude of that power. It's staying power. It's not a power that comes and goes, that surges, but this is a power that has a great magnitude of staying power. The idea here is this, when he brings up that word rooted and grounded. He wants you to think of a big, huge tree or a big, huge building. And you all know that the ability of that tree to stay planted over against great resistance, think a huge, powerful wind, perhaps even a tornado, the ability of that tree to stay where it is entirely dependent upon the roots and the ground that it's in. And the deeper and the stronger those roots are buried in the ground, the more likely that tree is to stand over against great resistance. Or think of a huge building. So much depends upon its foundation, what it stands on. You can have a building made out of steel and concrete and all kinds of very immovable materials, but if you put it on a shaky base at the first sign of earthquake or wind, it collapses. And so he's saying that if they receive this power of the Spirit inwardly, and they are strengthened mightily, they will be rooted and grounded in such a way that it's permanent and remains. But now notice what the medium is. It's love. Not rooted and grounded in grace, that's surprising, or mercy, or even rooted and grounded in Christ. He could have said those things. They would have been true. But he picks love. Notice, beloved, the power of the Christian, the power of the child of God, the power of Christ dwelling in you isn't rooted and grounded in you. It's not rooted and grounded in your faith, as important as that faith is. It's not rooted and grounded in your own strength, your own worth, your own desire or will to receive that Spirit or any such thing. It's rooted and grounded in love. What love? Whose love? Your love? No. Notice again, the prayer is connected to a prayer for the Spirit. So we're talking about the love of God. It's rooted and grounded in the medium of God's love. It's rooted and grounded in the eternal love of God for us. The love which explains His choosing of us. Even election is rooted and grounded in the love of God. Should it surprise you then that we are rooted and grounded in the love of God? It's the love whereby He gave Christ. It's rooted in the love that explains Christ, His giving of us, why we are joined to Him, and why to be powerful involves Christ dwelling in you. But notice, He brings us to love. That is amazing. It's also very significant. Significant is coming. There's another that, a third thing. Why does He make the prayer? What's the result of receiving this? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of what? Of what? Again, amazingly, He does not say Christ, although He could have. The Spirit does not say grace, although He could have. He's saying that this is necessary to know and comprehend, and not just know and comprehend, but to know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of Christ's love for us. Or in other words, God's love for us in Christ. That's an amazing thing. All of this is about love. Even grace serves love. And does that surprise you? We're talking about Christ's bride. What explains it all? The election of the bride, the transformation of the bride, the cleansing of the bride, is taking that bride to Himself. It's love. God's love. And the great thing, the great mystery of all mysteries that is explained here in this book is the mystery of God's love. To know His true, infinite, inexhaustible love. The extent of that love, the character of that love, the love shed abroad in our hearts. And you should even see that's the power of grace. Grace, if we may speak foolishly, without love, has no power. Or to put it another way, the power of grace is God's love. There's a reason why, of all the virtues that are communicated to us, the Bible says there's one that's stronger than death. Stronger than death. You can show grace and mercy and many things to an individual as long as they're alive, but when they're dead, it's over. But there's one thing that transcends death, and that is love. You still love them. And that's power. There's one more that. that therefore you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here we may tie in a few things. Number one, why is it that when one receives this power, one is filled with all the fullness of God? And the answer is, because when one receives that Spirit, one receives Christ, and Christ is dwelling in them. That's one answer. And who is Christ? Well, Christ is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who Christ is. He's not God's rear end. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that when Christ dwells in one's heart, all the fullness of God dwells in them. They are filled with God. But there's more than that. If you ask yourself, well, what's the fullness of God? Notice he doesn't say that you're filled with God, although that's true, but you're filled with all the fullness of God. Now, why does he say that? Number one, for emphasis, to emphasize the fullness of this, filled to overflowing. We speak that way, but one has to ask, well, what is it that God's filled with? There's a lot of things you could put there. But what do you think he has in mind? That's right. Love. Love is the one virtue where we read that's what God is. God is love. And love is at the heart and center of this entire passage, and he's teaching that's the fullness of God. That's what God fills you with, his love, and in turn you love him. And it's a mighty, mighty, mighty power. And I would offer as proof the opening words of this text. Did you notice what they were? An amazing statement that if it were not here, you would not know it or dare say it. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have you read that word Father, or called God Father, or you realize there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but failed to realize that's a family that's being described? Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Notice, that passage is saying two things. Number one, God is the original family. We only have families. We even know what a father is. We can only have a father's day to day because God is the original father, a father who has a real son. And God reveals that by making a creation where there are fathers and sons. And they share a spirit, don't they? There's a likeness of one to the other, that when a father begets his son, he does so in his own spirit and image, teaching us a lot about God there. But God is a family. Three persons dwelling together in love. What is it that binds the Father and Son together? It's the love of the Spirit, the mighty, unquenchable, unbelievable, mighty love of God. But it's saying more, of whom the whole family in heaven is named. In other words, there's a connection there to what God does with us. It's why the church, the apostle will go on, even as he has already done, to describe the church as a family. We'll describe the church as brothers and sisters, and God being the Father. We'll describe the church as a temple in which God dwells. We'll describe the church even as the bride of Jesus Christ. We all know that that's the beginning of a family, isn't it? marvelous stuff, isn't it? But the question is, what's the relation? Well, the relation is, in the first place, the connection of all this power to God's love. I've made that connection for you. I'm not going to speak more on that. That this is the power of God's love. The power that begets. The power that raises from the dead. The power that begets again. The power that he gives to the church is really love. A lot of implications of that. A church that doesn't love or says that it can't love is no church. A church devoid of love is no church, but so is an individual. And so that's what I want to just call your attention to before we move on, which is, this is a prayer and a gift that is personal. It's a prayer that you be strengthened with might, that Christ may dwell in you, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. Now, he speaks in the plural there, but that's important because it shows he's not simply talking about the church in general. He's not simply talking about the church as an institution. Then there would be no need to use the plural. He could use the singular, but he uses the plural. And what he's doing here is he's saying this is a prayer that's made, and this is what happens to every individual child of God. That's why he adds, with all the saints. If he wasn't talking that way and that wasn't his meaning, there would be no need to add that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, because he'd be talking about all the saints. He's talking about you individually as a person. What's the point? The point is that this is a prayer and a granting of God that you be strengthened, that you personally be strengthened. I bring this up because many who left you and your former pastor is teaching that we do nothing. That whatever resides in you, whatever power is found in you, is not connected to your person. So much so that you may say, I do this, or I believe. That, they say, is a denial of grace. That, they say, is pride. That is false. And that is false teaching. That is false not only on the face of it, even as we all confessed tonight, I believe. And that was the truth, not a lie. It's right here in this passage. And I'm going to show you the significance of it. If this is not given in such a way that it becomes your own personal power, that is, that which is connected to your person, so that you believe and you do good works, then none of the other things are true. They all go together. If it's not true that this is personally given to you, then Christ doesn't dwell in you either. Nor is it true that you are rooted and grounded in love. That's impossible. And it's also true that you will never understand the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love. You will know nothing about it. And you are not filled with the fullness of God either. That's the importance of this. Denying that the Spirit so works personally in you that you are the subjects of the very actions that you do by that might, and you deny the Spirit. And you deny all of salvation. You deny everything that's here. It's that important. And if you say, well, that's not possible, I say to you, you don't know the first thing about the Spirit, do you? Have you ever examined the Spirit's work? When he became the Spirit of Christ, was the person of Christ and the person of the Spirit so confused that one disappeared? Is that how it works? Is that the way it works in the Trinity? Is that the way it works with regard to Christ and his bride? That Christ so takes the bride unto himself that the bride loses her identity, who she is. Is that the meaning of the great mystery, that two become one flesh? Or is the great mystery of marriage that two who remain two distinct persons are united? I hope I've made the point. Now, the certainty of this. What's the certainty of this? Well, there's a lot of things I could point to. Number one is that the individuals who the apostle is praying for have already been strengthened. He uses the past tense in chapter 2. He's talking about the church. He's talking to the church. They are strengthened. They have received this Spirit. They have received this Spirit personally and together as a church so that they are brothers and sisters. But there's more than that. That itself is proof. Again, you have to know the Spirit. The Spirit is amazing beyond our imagination. And the Spirit comes and flows and grows. Simply watch his work. Where he begins, he completes. Where he is given, he is not taken away. Where that power is operative, there's no power that can resist it. Keep in mind, we're talking about the nature of God's love and grace, you see. You shouldn't mock that grace and say it doesn't matter how much grace someone receives. Oh no. If one is given, if we may speak, a drop of this might, it is the same might that is the power of God, the power of creation, the power of the resurrection, unquenchable. But even more, and more importantly, it's the power of prayer. The apostle, importantly, beloved, did not simply preach this to the congregation in Ephesus as a fact, but it's in the context that I am on my knees before our Lord Jesus Christ making this prayer. Now, why does he do that? Because he's pointing out to them how this power is received. He's pointing out the power of prayer itself, and that prayer is the means by which God is pleased to grant more and more this power. It's his way of teaching the congregation and the individual child of God who feels themselves weak, who feels resistance, who recognizes, I am so weak, I am so powerless against sin and against death. I need strength, that they themselves get on their knees and pray, oh God, strengthen me mightily by thy Spirit, that Christ might more and more dwell in me, that I might be more firmly rooted and grounded in thy love, that I might know more and more. That's the idea of breadth and height and depth of God's love, and might be filled with God's fullness. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, strengthen us mightily by thy Spirit in the inner man, because without that, our inner man has no strength. We pray that, O Lord, for we desire more and more that Christ dwell with us by faith, that we be rooted and grounded in love, that we may be able to comprehend thy amazing love, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of thee, the living God, who art love. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We turn to Psalter number 182. 182. God the conquering King. Let's sing stanzas 1, 6, and 7. 1, 6, and 7. 182. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.